Well, I am really, really happy to be with you guys this morning. Let me just get everything rolling up here. What fun. So good to see. See, I kind of stood at the back and sort of nudged Ted Baker out of his greeter place so I could greet some of you on the way in. So fun to see you. And like the 80% of you that I have no idea who you are, welcome. I'm glad you're here and hope to get to meet you. But it's good to be with you, be a part of things. We're going to talk about history this morning. History. So because we're going to do that, I want to start off with an old story from a historical era that I like to call when I was in college. So back when I was in college, I studied biology, and I had this one course, microbiology. It's probably my favorite, and the best part of it was this lab part. And so we were in a lab when I was in college. It looked like that. Not really, but thanks for laughing. I appreciate that. Maybe it looked a little bit like this without quite so much detail paid to being exactly, precisely diverse like this photo is. So I had this lab, and the first day I got to the lab, and there's instructions on the chalkboard, find a lab partner, find a seat. And so I'm looking around for a lab partner, and it was early in the class. So I didn't really know people. I didn't know the people who might be really smart that you want to be their partner, but I saw an empty seat next to this really cute girl from my class, and I went, my lab partner. So I made my way up there, and because I was like serious, like super, like Trump level confident when I was a sophomore in college. Like when I went, can I be your lab partner? Maybe be. She said sure, and I lived barely lived to regret that decision. Because over the course of the term, and it wasn't that long of a term, but the course of the term, she did all these things to endanger me, endanger us. You know, she spilled this whole vial full of vile biological agent on the table, and she would have this habit of sterilizing her test tubes so they're nearly molten and then forgetting to label them, so I'd grab them and burn my hand and all this stuff. But I have no excuse, because the very first assignment, moments after I'd chosen her to be my lab partner, we were given the first assignment. It was super simple because it was the first day and we were all like novices and dumb. And the prof said, here's a Q-tip, here's a petri dish with some stuff in it to grow things on. Go swab something, swab it here, put it in the incubator, come back next week, see what you've grown. So we all fanned out. I went out to the hallway and swabbed where water comes out of the drinking fountain. And everybody, you know, brought their stuff back in, labeled it, put it in the incubator. Next week we showed up to see who had grown the grossest stuff. It was like a contest. You know, who's just like the most yucky thing? And from the opening of the water fountain, I had grown some Staphylococcus bacteria. It's kind of, ugh. So I made this decision. I'm never drinking here again, which it occurs to me, some of you may have been thinking at 3 o'clock this morning on your way home, never drinking there again. I don't know. So I had grown that, and that was like, you know, that was like mid-level nasty. But my lab partner, she won. Without any question, she was the victor, because it was a contest who could grow the grossest stuff, right? Her dish was nearly pushing the lid off of this dish with this fungus. And we're all going, where did you swab? And this is why I should have known better. She goes, oh, I swabbed in my ear. Went, yeah. So I made a bad decision. Now, for sophomore in college, I'll give myself a little credit. It looks smart on some levels, but it was a bad decision. Now, we're going to look at a guy this morning who made some definitely bad decisions. And maybe, if I ask you to raise your hands, some of you could share a bad decision you made. Now, you know, you get it, right? I tell you a bad decision I made way back in college when I didn't know any better, and blah, blah, blah. I could tell you bad decisions I made yesterday, bad decisions I made last week, bad decisions I'm still going, I don't know if there's any way to unbad this decision. You know, we have those things. This guy we're going to look at in a little bit, he had those things in spades. Now, along the way to his particular story, I want us to note that this morning, and maybe you didn't get a pop-up on your phone reminding you of this, but this morning we're beginning the season of Advent. This time on the calendar, man, I like this. Partly I like Christmas, but partly it's the only time in my sphere of the church world where we pay much attention to this ecclesial calendar. And I think there's some value in that. You can overdo it, I'm sure, but Advent is this time of looking forward to the arrival of Jesus. A key part of Advent is this time of waiting for God to do what God is going to do. And so I love this time, thinking through Jesus' story and envisioning his appearance on earth. And in Advent's not just like Jesus being born as a baby, but we're also looking out to a second Advent. And I totally believe, as weird as it is, that Jesus is going to return and he's going to make everything right. So I love this time of Advent. One of the things that I want to do as we think about Advent is get a little ancestral. And so I want to ask you guys a question. And I don't know if you do this or not. I haven't been here for a while. But I'm going to ask this question and then give you a chance, like two or three or four of you, to respond. It's just like a one or two word response. But I wonder if any of you have some ancestors who are just like flat out famous. Not like just famous in your family, but like we'll go, oh, you're related to them? That is so great. You know, for me for instance, I'm related, or so we said when I was little. I couldn't like totally defend this right now, but I'm related, our family's related to Pocahontas. Now right now, as you know, 50-year-old guy, that doesn't get you a lot of credit. But in second grade, third grade, man, that rocks. I'm related to Pocahontas. So I have that ancestor in my lineage, my family tree. Maybe just two or three. Raise your hand and let me call on you and tell us what famous person you're related to. Somebody have somebody in your family tree? Yes, Beth.
Jesse James.
Nuh-uh. If you were going to guess, wouldn't you have guessed Jesse James? Awesome. Somebody else. Yes.
Abraham Lincoln.
Abraham Lincoln. You're not just saying that, right? Awesome. That's pretty amazing. Yeah. Daniel Boone. Man, that's great. We're also nicely Midwestern. Anybody else? Is that it? There've got to be some others, right? Yeah. Stonewall Jack. Okay. The South will rise again. Good for you. Thanks for breaking us out of... Sometimes you think, yeah, well, it's just us, and we're so happy. Even our ancestors were all the same, except for Jesse James. Great outlaw. So we've got these ancestors. And the reason I want us to think about that is because I want us to hang out with Jesus' family tree for a few minutes this morning. Now, you've read the Bible, or you've opened it, presumably. Maybe you read it a lot. In the very first bit of the New Testament, the Old Testament, you kind of let it go because it's old, you know, but New Testament, the very first bit is this genealogy of Jesus' life. And it looks totally bizarre, doesn't it? This family tree of Jesus right at the start. You know, no English teacher in the world looks at this and goes, whoa, that is a compelling way to begin this story. But Matthew does. Right at the start, he starts telling us about Jesus' family tree. This genealogy, it shows up in two places. It shows up in Matthew right at the start, and it shows up in Luke three chapters in, because presumably Luke saw a rough draft of Matthew's biography, and he goes, ah, dude, I'm going to bury mine a couple chapters deep. And he'll at least get people involved before. But Matthew says, no, we're going to start off at the start. And I would read this to you, but you guys have Bibles. You can grab one at the back if you want. It's just this listening. So there was Abraham, and then he had this kid, and he had this kid, and he had this kid, and he had this kid. It's just crazy. Now, let me say a couple things about these genealogies in general. There's a little bit of, actually there's a lot of not the same between the genealogy in Matthew and the genealogy in Luke. Now, that could be a deal. That might be a deal. If you happen to be an atheist and your gig is, I'm an atheist and I'm okay, and you're going to go to this and go, the Bible is stupid because the genealogy is so mad. You know, there's a case to be made for that. But I think that the differences between the genealogies, in my mind, I don't really care, because I think both these guys are trying to do something different in listing them, and both of them feel a little bit free to kind of pick who they want and not include who else they want. And I suppose we would do that if we were going to do our genealogy, do our family tree. You might go, you know, I'm not going to write a whole page about this guy because, gosh, what a wiener, and just leave him out. Or, oh, this guy's Jesse James. We're going to give a whole chapter to Jesse because I'm related to you. You know, so both of them pick and choose a little bit. So the fact that they don't line up, I'm not going to get too hung up on that. But I think there's value. And part of the problem with these genealogies is that we don't get it because we don't spend a whole lot of time. Most of us, maybe this is your passion and good for you. Most of us are probably more like me, and I think, okay, what's my family tree? And I can trace it back like three solid generations. And really, grandma, mom, well, if I count mom, grandma, and great-grandma. And that's about it, and it gets really gray until we get to Pocahontas, like the shining light in my family tree. It's just not that important to us. But at the time that Matthew and Luke are writing these biographies of Jesus, it is a real big deal where you come from. And so they put it right at the start. They're stylized and they're trying to tell us something. Look with me, if you want to turn there, it's Matthew chapter 1, and it kind of lays out there. I'm not going to lead you astray with this, but I want you to think about some of these things. First off, why do we want to think about this? If you're reading through the Bible in a year or 90 days or something like that, and you get to Matthew chapter 1 and you skim the genealogy, it still counts. You've still read it. It's not like you're cheating. But if there's somebody in there that you actually knew, maybe you'd dive in a little bit more, right? It's kind of like the credits in a movie. Get to the end of the movie and you think, okay, maybe there's some funny outtakes, so I should maybe sit here. Or maybe there's this one song, you want to know who sings that song that you heard in the movie. But otherwise, you don't know these people. You're happy they made a good movie together, but you don't know them. But if you do know one of them, I have a friend who, the new Jeremy Clarkson show, Grand Tour? I think it's on Amazon. I haven't seen it yet. But a friend of mine had one of his photographs featured in one of those shows, and he shows up in the credits. So when I watch it, I'm going to be watching because my friend's name is there. And it's just, man, it'll go really fast or something. I don't know. But because I know somebody, it matters, and it's important to me. But I want to think a little bit deeper than that, why this might be a good thing for us to think about. And here's my thought. Let me just read this to you. Understanding people who played a role in the genealogy of Jesus leading up to his first advent can help us understand our part leading up to his second advent. It also helps us understand this God who is Jesus. Understanding a little bit of this genealogy, who makes it, who doesn't, how it's laid out. It can help us when we figure out what is our place between the first advent of Jesus and his return. How do we live out this life? And there are three questions that I want us to think about as we look at this. And we'll wrap up with this. What do these people, we're not going to look at all of them. Whew. What do these people teach us about God? What do they teach us about each other? And what do they teach us about ourselves? The fact that Matthew and Luke included these guys, what does that show us about who God is? What can we glean from that about who other people are? And what's going on with them? And what does it tell us about our own walk with Jesus? Let's look at Matthew's first. Like I said, both Matthew and Luke are trying to do some specific things. They didn't just write this off, the night before the assignment was due, try to get this little biography of Jesus written. They're very thoughtful and intentional about what they're going after, what they want to accomplish. And Matthew, key to what he's trying to do is, he's telling the Jews in his audience, he's writing mainly to Jews, he's telling Jews, Jesus is the Messiah. Jesus is your king. It's an apologetic that Jesus is the guy. So the genealogy, starting off, he's a son of Abraham and he's a son of David, and here's how it shakes out. It's moving us toward that point that Jesus is the king. Matthew says at the end of his genealogy, just in case you're not keeping track, and I wasn't keeping track, so I appreciate him putting this note in there. He said there are 14 generations from Abraham to David. It's like the king, the main king. 14 generations from David down to the exile, like the 70-year timeout that Israel got put into. And then there are 14 generations from the exile to Jesus. As you probably know, you got this thing in the back of your mind that says this. 7 is this perfect number. It's this highly significant number for Jews. And Matthew says there were 2 7s between Abraham and David. There were 2 7s between David and the exile. There are 2 7s between the exile and Jesus. Jesus is the 7th. It's like you know, if you're looking at these numbers, it's like Jesus is a serious big deal. Jesus is the king. This lineage leads to his kingship. N.T. Wright says it this way. Now, I can't really preach a sermon without quoting N.T. Wright. So if he bugs you, he's only going to bug you two slides worth, all right? Here's what he says. The child that comes at the end of this line is God's anointed, the long-awaited Messiah, to fulfill all the layers and levels of the prophecies of old. I love that. Jesus came at the end of this genealogy to fulfill all the layers and the levels of these prophecies about who this king was. This prophecy to Abraham, clear back in Genesis chapter 12, you're going to be a blessing to all the nations of the earth. This promise to David, David, you are always going to have a son on the throne. Jesus came to fulfill those promises. And Matthew's making this apologetic that Jesus is in fact that king. It's another aspect of this seven. You know, seven in the Old Testament is this number of rests. And seventh day, God rested. Every seventh year, the nation of Israel was not supposed to plant. They're supposed to let the land rest. Every seventh year, it was the Jubilee. It's when all the land went back to its original owner. Not like original, but it went back to like the recent Jewish owners. And slaves went free and debts were canceled. And one of the things that Matthew is telling us here is that Jesus is the perfect rest. Jesus is the Jubilee. Now, Jubilee is like, you know, I was growing up, we had like the Jubilee singers, and you like never listen to them when they're on TV because it's so weird. And Jubilee is kind of this churchy word, but it is so good. Slaves go free, debts get erased, stuff goes back to the right place. And Matthew says, pay attention to this. Jesus is that Jubilee. There's this pastor, and I don't know this guy very well, and he may say some crazy stuff as far as I know, but I love what he said about this genealogy, and I think he's dead on. He says this, Jesus is the seventh seven. Jesus is the year of Jubilee. In him, all debts are truly forgiven. In him, all slaves are finally freed. Jesus is ultimate rest. Isn't this what he said, what he promised? Come unto me, Jesus says, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Then here's how this matters for you and for me. You don't have to strive to earn God's love. You don't have to prove yourself. In Christ, you have the absolute approval of the highest being in the universe. That's serious good news, isn't it? Matthew says, look how this shakes out. This is who this Jesus is, and that's what it means for us. We don't have to try to earn God's approval. What Jesus has done provides a rest, a place of confidence and hope and security in the hands of God. This God, Matt just told us in like the pre-sermon, above which nothing can be conceived. I wish I could say it like St. Anselm, but I can't. It's not quite. But you get the idea, right? This God above whom there is nothing, you are approved in his sight. It's amazing. So Matthew says Jesus is a king. Jesus is this rest. And then the third thing that I like about this, Matthew is kind of giving us a little bit of foreshadowing that God's up to some bizarro stuff. That what's going to happen here, and it's almost like Matthew is, I got to do the genealogy first, because in like a couple verses and just like a few paragraphs, I'm going to try to tell people Jesus was born from a virgin. And they all know biology. And they're all going to go, serious? I think you missed something along the way, Matthew. You know, revise it. But because God is fixing to do some unusual stuff, Matthew lays out what is a rather unusual genealogy. If you go through the list, some of this you just go, you know, if I'm making a case for Jesus being a cool guy, I'm not going to put them in there. Geez, serious? The guy we're going to look at in a few minutes, Jacob. You go, is there any way we could just like jump over him? But here's what Matthew does. Matthew includes four women in his genealogy. Now, if you're going to write a genealogy today, you want to be sure it included women or nobody would publish it. And because we're just a little more sensitive about some of that stuff. But back in the day, they didn't care. You know, women were perceived at a certain level, and it just didn't matter in the genealogy. Now, we all know genealogy would have not gotten here if it hadn't been for women playing a very significant role. But they just didn't make it into the list of cool people very often. But Matthew intentionally sticks in these four women. And in no way are they simply winsome placeholders. And while this guy was accomplishing great stuff, he had a pretty wife who took care of the kids. Not like that at all. These women that Matthew includes, they are prostitutes. They, like, full-time. They are part-time prostitutes. They are outsiders from, like, the wrong side of the tracks. One of them is, like, as far as we know, like, really great young lady named Mary. Doesn't have a lot of skeletons in her closet. But think of some of the others. It's this woman, Tara. Tara was just trying to make the best way that she could. Wise and shrewd and strong, trumped Judah like the son of the son of the son. And she steps in there. I don't know if you know the whole story. It's a little bit racy. I'm not going to give you all the details, but look it up. But she did what it took to protect her family. She did what it took to ensure her life. And along the way, God used her doing what had to be done to perpetuate this genealogy out to Jesus. Rahab shows up. Rahab was a full-time prostitute. And at this point in Israel's history, when these spies were going in to see how they're going to take down Jericho, for some reason, because somehow Rahab had this idea that God was really who God said he was, she hid them. Basically, betrayed her whole town. As a result, she kind of married into the family line. Amazing what Matthew includes. Again, the last time with N.T. Wright, except everything I say is sort of like stealing from N.T. Wright. He says this: this is both the fulfillment of God's promises and purposes and something quite new and different. God still works like that today. Keeping his promises, acting in character, don't miss that. Keeping his promises, acting in character, yet always ready with surprises for those who learn to trust him. God is who he is. God keeps his promises. God acts in character. But let's never think we got him figured out. This is what God does. Always surprises. Always, you look back, you go, you could use somebody like Bathsheba? She's woman number three that shows up. See, Matthew apparently is like, he blushes too much to even name her. Just says Uriah's wife. Oh, Uriah, yeah, the guy who got killed because the king had an affair with his wife. Man, oh man. Lest we think we have God in a box. He's always up to something crazy and amazing. Now let's jump from Matthew to Luke for just a minute. Luke, instead of like, when Matthew starts with Abraham and counts down. Abraham had Isaac, Isaac had Jacob, and finally somebody had Jesus. Luke inverts and he starts with Jesus. Jesus was the son of, son. Goes all the way back to Abraham, but doesn't even really pause at Abraham. Flies right on through Abraham up to Adam, who Luke says was son of God, was the one that God first gave life to. So he counts it back, and he counts it back past Abraham. And I think when he does that, there are a couple of things. Now, for sure, for real and true, I don't know all these guys were trying to accomplish. They didn't answer my emails when I asked. So I'm speculating. I think this is what they're going after, and this is what they're trying to accomplish. With Luke, by going back to Adam, I think he's saying a couple of things. One thing is this, that Jesus is for everyone. He's writing mostly to Gentiles and non-Jews, which would be sort of like writing to us because apparently most of us aren't Jewish. He's saying this Jesus who came down from this path of people, he is for everybody. Now, if I can pause for just a minute to underline that and just sort of parenthetically go on like a short history lesson with you. I remember pretty clearly 8 years and about 2 weeks ago, the Sunday after that election, when Barack Obama had been elected president, and we, Common Way, we were still at Union Chapel. How many of you were there 8 years ago? You were part of Common Way. Maybe you remember this. If not, this is just kind of where you all have come from. So I showed up at Union Chapel, called it Big Church, and walked into the sanctuary at Big Church, And there was this sober, almost like this pallor of maybe despair and at least fear and this sense that the end of days were upon us. And I don't know if it was because Barack Obama is black or because he's a Democrat or I don't know why, but there was this, it was a little bit unnerving. People were a little afraid. Then after a little bit, I walked over to Common Way. We were in the 180 building across the parking lot, and I walked in there, and it wasn't quite like that. It was, you know, people weren't really wearing their hope shirts, and they weren't cheering and popping champagne. But there was this thing that, like, we finally got this guy in the white. We got a guy who is black in the White House. Oh, and maybe it was because he was a Democrat. I don't know why, but there's this like, oh, whoa, this is great. Look what's happened. Now, you know, I'm not going to interview those people and go, 8 years on, are you happy? Would you still celebrate? You know, stuff happens, right? The river flows. And some of the stuff we're afraid of didn't really happen. Some of the stuff we're hopeful for didn't really happen. Presumably, this recent election is not like the first one in history where everything we're afraid of is going to happen and everything we hope for will not happen. You know, it's probably, you know, about the same. Now, I don't know what it felt like here the Sunday morning after the election. I don't know what it feels like now. You know, some of us are friends on Facebook, so I have a little bit of idea individually, but corporately, I don't really know. But if I could say this, and this is not really dangerous, so don't get all know. Oh, geez. For those of us who love Jesus, and for those of us who are trying to follow Jesus, regardless if you're guy one or you're woman lost, you know, regardless of that, we have an opportunity right now to look like Jesus and to act like Jesus when the spotlight is on us, when the world is looking at America and going, you did what? No way. And when a lot of America is looking at the church going, you did this? And maybe you want to have a t-shirt that says, I did not do this, but you're kind of lumped in. If you are part of that church, and if you're here this morning, you are, sorry, to some degree, part of the club, we have an opportunity to follow Jesus. It's not really different than it was a month ago, but there are eyes on us. If you know me at all, you know I've got this odd bent toward caring for Muslims. And I just like assign that to God. God gave it, and I'm just trying to walk it out. So if just think about it, and it's not just Muslims, but just think about with Muslims right now for a minute. We have a chance when a lot of Muslims, you know, they read, you know, they watch TV. They're like, these guys hate us? These guys want us to go home? My mom was born here. I am home. And they feel maybe a little bit of uneasiness or maybe a lot of fear when they're being told, rightly or wrongly, that you, people like you, the church, hate them, want to get rid of them. We have an opportunity to come against that in the name and the character of Jesus. And I want to invite you, and some of you are doing this like crazy already, good for you. But I want to invite you to join with me in looking for every opportunity God opens to do that. To smile at Muslims, to shake hands, to say, I'm glad you're here, to say, please don't go home. If you had enough relationship, is there a way I can help you? What is it like for you right now? We have a chance. Now, just even more parenthetically, if you feel some kind of need or desire to respond to some of this, and you want to like put it into action, now that I'm full on commercial, and I hate this, but I want to give this commercial. I'm like seriously on the hunt for about 10 people who will spend 3 months reaching out to Muslim refugees with me in Sicily next summer. So if you think, somebody ought to do something about this refugee situation, here's a chance. You can be that somebody. God is blessing these efforts in Sicily to the point like, we can't do this, God. There's not enough people to actually gather this harvest that you're bringing. So if you want to hang out with some Muslims who are their life's in a mess. They're great people, but their life's in a mess. I would love to chat with you about that. But for all of us, may God open doors to live out this reality that Jesus really is for all. Second thing I think Luke may be trying to tell us is this. Because he goes all the way back to Adam, he's framing Jesus as the second Adam. He's framing Jesus as the reboot for the mess that we see all through this genealogy. And maybe you think about Jesus this way, and I just want to remind you, because I personally need to remember this a lot, that what Jesus came to do is not just like provide a good chance for everybody to get presents, not just to like forgive us of our sins so we can try and go to heaven, which, you know, presents in heaven are both really great things. But Jesus came, and he lived, he did the stuff that he did, he died the death that he died, he rose from the dead, he ascended to the right hand of the Father to restart the whole system, to roll back evil, to undo the mess that the world had got to be by the time he arrived. And I'll tell you this, honestly, as I stand here, I want to believe this with my whole heart. And there's not much in the whole realm of reality that I want to be more true than this, that Jesus is remaking everything. Now, I look around. I'm not dumb. You're not dumb. You look around, you go, doesn't totally look like it. Man, it doesn't. But it didn't totally look like it ever. God's still doing it. It didn't totally look like it when Tara is sleeping with her father-in-law. I wasn't going to give you the details, sorry. It didn't look like it then, but God was at work. And God is at work right now to unfold this reboot that Jesus established. Let me focus on one of these guys in this story for just a few minutes, and then I'll give you some stuff to think about, and we'll wrap up. This guy named Jacob. Now, if you've read the Bible at all, you're probably at least a little bit familiar with Jacob. He figures prominently into the early part of the Old Testament. His story goes from Genesis 25 out to chapter 50. So a huge chunk. The grandson of Abraham, the father of these 12 boys and all these kids. But you know what? Jacob was a scoundrel. He was a dope. Remember in elementary school, you know, the first day of class, you had to write your name down the left side of the page, and then you had to give a descriptive word for each letter in your name. If Jacob were doing that, J-A-C-O-B, J, I'm a jerk. A, I'm arrogant. C, why is that funny? C, I'm conniving. O, I'm ornery. B, I'm bullheaded. And the teacher, she wants to be nice, but it's like, you nailed it, Jacob. Good for you. Gold star, because that's who you are. This guy was a mess. He cheated his brother. He was a twin, right? Do you remember this? And his brother was born first, like minutes. But he gets everything, because that's the way it sorted out back in the day. Jacob cheated him, tricked him, took advantage of him, however you want to frame it. Esau, the twin, came in. He was super hungry. And Jacob had this really yummy stew he had made. And Esau goes, give me some of the stew. Jacob goes, give me your birthright. And it doesn't look so good for Esau, but he goes, you got it. I want the stew. And so Jacob goes, I'm the one now. But stealing it over a bowl of soup, it really isn't going to do it. You know what Jacob did? When his dad is getting ready to die, his dad is blind and probably mostly deaf and he can't hardly get out of bed, Jacob tricks his blind, dying dad into giving him the blessing. Some of you have brothers. You know, you pull a fast one on your brothers, like, eh, not bad, good for you. You pull a fast one on your blind, dying dad, nobody goes, well, very good, nice, that's despicable. And then he runs away and hides. He showed favorites. Now, those of us who have kids, we don't show favorites, do we? No, never. Jacob was blatant about it. It wasn't like, you know, they didn't have to go, you see it too, don't you? Yeah, I see it, I know. No, it's like Jacob goes, I like this kid the best. Has a t-shirt, I'm with my favorite, and pointing to Joseph. Majorly dysfunctional family. You know, he tried to get this one girl, his father-in-law swapped him, and he was drunk. It's a good reason not to get drunk, but this stuff doesn't happen so much these days. But, you know, he wakes up with the daughter he didn't want. All kinds of psychological trauma there. You know, some of us come from weird families. the little town I'm from in Colorado right now, Rye, my wife who grew up there, sometimes she'll sort of tease out the family tree of Rye, and she's like, I can't keep up. It's like, these guys were married for a long time, they had like four kids, and then they got divorced, and they each married the other's brother, and then they had four more. It's like, ugh! And that's what Jacob really gives life to. He was a mess. Yet, he makes it into the genealogy of Jesus. He has a train wreck. He made some mistakes, the kind of mistakes that you can't undo. Now, at the same time that he's a train wreck, there are also some qualities about Jacob that you might find commendable. He worked hard. You know, for the girl that he really wanted, he ended up working 14 years for free for the girl. When Anne was in high school, some boy sold his Atari to take her out to dinner one time, which is the rough equivalent these days. 14 years, he worked hard. He was smart. When his father-in-law was trying to trick him out and just like try to grab all of the profit and the animals that Jacob was bringing into the family, Jacob did these weird kind of tricks with the goats and the sheep, and his part grew and grew. You know, I think for guys, Jacob is the kind of guy that if you're inclined to do this, you might sit down and drink a beer with him. You'd make sure your daughter stayed inside. But you'd sit on the patio and you'd listen to this guy's story. You wouldn't really believe him, but you think, man, you know, this guy's giving it his best shot. You know, there's something kind of appealing about him, the way he worked hard. There's this defining moment in Jacob's life where he wrestles God. Now, you can read the story. It's in it's Genesis, let me tell you where it is, chapter 32. You know, read this story sometime, because I don't want to lead you astray. And this is about the best painting of it that I could find, and it's a little squirrely. Did Jacob wrestle God? Was it an angel? Was it Old Testament appearance of Jesus? What was going on? I don't really know. But here's the story. Jacob has decided he can't live at his father-in-law's place anymore. So he's gathered things up on the sneaks, and they've run out of town, and they're going to head back home with all his wives and his kids and his herds and his stuff, and they're moving out, and word gets to him that Esau is coming to meet him. Now, what he did to Esau is one of those problems. Some of you have done problems like this. You made bad decisions that you can't undo. And this bad decision is now coming due for Jacob. And he doesn't know what it's going to mean. All his stuff's going to get taken away. He's going to die. His wives and kids are going to die. But the word is, Esau's on his way with 400 people, 400 men. It's not like a welcoming party. It's a war party. Esau's coming with an army. But you know, Jacob's still conniving. He goes, I can get out of this. He's the Jack Bauer of his day. There's a way. There's a way that I can get out of this. And so he decides, I'm going to give a lot of presents. First off, he divides into two camps. Let's divide into two. He attacks one. Maybe the other one will run. How do you decide which one you'd be in? I don't know. But so we divide into two camps. And then we're going to put presents together. All of these cows and sheep and all this stuff. And we'll just go wave after wave of Esau, this is yours from your servant Jacob. Gets it all set up and he puts the wives and the kids in front of him. Which, yeah, still he's not always noble. And everything is set up. And night falls, tomorrow's the day of judgment. He goes back across the river and maybe just collapses. And I don't know what's going through his head. The Bible doesn't give us a lot of detail. I wonder if he's thinking, what if I just kept walking? I built it before, I'll build it again. There are other cute girls. There's no other Joseph, but you know, maybe I'll start over. Or maybe he's just exhausted, he can't even think. He's just laying there before God. And this guy shows up and wants to wrestle him. The Bible says they wrestled all night. And I don't think it's metaphorical. They had deep discussions over cup after cup of coffee and contemplated. They wrestled all night. Until the other guy pops his hip out of socket and goes, ha ha, I win. Let go of me. Jacob goes, I'm not going to let go of you. Let go of me. Seriously, we're done. I won. His legs just hanging there. Jacob goes, I will not let go of you until you bless me. And God said, I'm going to change your name. Your name's going to be Israel. And I think what happens there, this is a little speculative, but I think what happens at this critical point in Jacob's life, he finally gives in to God. He finally says, I cannot undo these messes. I cannot make it on my own anymore. And he submits to God. And his life changed. The course of his life changed. He still works out. You know, you got to go read the story to see if what Esau does when they meet up. Now, to wrap this up, what do we learn about God from this? From this genealogy, particularly from Jacob's place in the family tree of Jesus. A couple things, lots to be learned about God here, but a couple things I want you to have in mind. It's this: God loves because he does. It's who he is. God loves you because he loves you. That is fundamental truth of this universe in which we live. And then secondly, God can use all kinds of dopes and scoundrels. Jacob did not think, I am a tool in the hand of God, and I am this person designed to be used by God and preach sermons and play lovely. He was just trying to get rich and get the girls he wanted. God can use all sorts of dopes and scoundrels. That means God can use all sorts of us if you qualify as a dope or a scoundrel. There are good people in the genealogy God used as well. What do we learn about others? A couple things, maybe one specifically that I want you to think about. The most unlikely candidates may be on a journey to God. It is so easy for me to just assume somebody is not concerned at all about God if they have a certain percentage of their visible skin covered in tattoos. I just make that assumption. And that's stupid. I hope it's stupid as my daughter continues to ink an increasing percentage of her visible skin. Presumably invisible skin as well. The people that we think don't fit, the outsiders, the Moabites like Ruth, or the Muslims, these people that we would say, I don't care beans about God. You don't see their hearts. You don't see what keeps them awake at night. And the most unlikely candidate, and some of you would say, that's me. You're the richest, most well-to-do, everything is secure and going fine kind of person. Yeah, what a need do they have for God? The most unlikely candidates can be on a journey with God. And what do we learn about us? Two things that are amazingly hopeful that I want to send you out with. Number one, we are loved, period. I need to hear this about 80 times a day. I don't know how many times a day you need to hear it, but let me give it to you a couple times. You are loved by God. I don't care if other people don't like you. Maybe they have good reason. God loves you. Period. You don't have to earn it. You can't earn it. You don't have to pay it back. That is where you sit. That is your place. And the second thing I want you to leave with is that you are free to turn to God. Perhaps some of you find some connection with Jacob in that you're wrestling God. You're making it on your own. You don't have a place for God. Can I tell you this? God is waiting for that wrestling match. And you are free to turn to him. And can I tell you this? A, he will win. B, it will hurt. But C, it is totally worth it. So if I can invite you, if you've been spending a lot of your life at odds with God, maybe today is the day to go, I'm not going to let go until you bless me. I give it to you. I can't undo these bad decisions. It's the nature of God. It's the action of God right now to maybe cause some pain, but to invite you into things. Let me pray for you and I'll be finished. Father, I thank you so much that you have preserved these words for us. More recently, this genealogy that Matthew and Luke write, more distantly, the story of Jacob. Father, we are grateful. And Lord, we need to know more about you and what you're doing and what you are like, and we need to have that pressed into every molecule of our beings. So I invite you to do that. And Father, for those of us who are dopes and scoundrels and we'd like to be used by you, please use us. And for those of us who are resisting your work in our lives, God, give us the grace to submit. You are the great God. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.